Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. And Lord, we just thank you for the wonderful God that you are. Thank you for Calvary, Lord. Thank you for what you did and you didn't have to. And Lord, we just ask that as we look at your word, you give each of us understanding in it. Help us to have ears to hear. And Lord, I ask for grace that we might put it into practice, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. As I prayed about what to share, I just really felt like I wanted to go back into my book, the third book I wrote, The Radical Jesus, and look at the idea of abiding. And so if we really get into what abiding is, and we look at it from a biblical standpoint, it is extremely radical, more than what we think. We read Christ's words on it, and sometimes we just, you know, pass them over and don't understand what he's really calling us to, what the Christian faith is. And so I pray that as I share this with you, that you begin to understand what abiding is from a biblical standpoint, from what Jesus is teaching. To get us to the place of abiding, I'm going to go a very, what may seem like a strange route. It's not, but you'll understand as I begin to unfold some of this thought. And there's purpose with this all. So I really want to begin with water baptism. And so you may say, what does water baptism have to do with abiding? And you'll see, okay? So in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised, live a new life. So Paul is speaking there about water baptism, and water baptism in the New Testament and in the early church was immersion, no sprinkling or anything else, unless you're in the desert, I guess, and maybe you do a little sprinkling, but it was immersion because its symbol was extremely important. And that's what we have to really look at here. So we have to look at what is water baptism. Any church or denomination that in one way or the other preaches that baptism saves, it's a lie. Okay? It's an absolute lie. It's not true. So there's many of them out there, many denominations out there that have that claim, and they're all in error because it doesn't. So you can dunk a baby in water, and guess what? You just got a nice little bath for the baby at church, and that's about it. Okay? Doesn't do anything else. May make the parents feel like something was done, but it doesn't. Doesn't save a child, doesn't save an adult. What is the purpose of water baptism? The purpose of water baptism is ultimately testimony. That's the purpose of it. It doesn't save the person. It doesn't sanctify the person. It is a way to go to a watching world, to family, friends, and whoever may be there, to say, I have truly given my life to Christ, and I'm walking with him. And so the symbolism is very strong, that you go under the water. It's your dying to your old sinful nature, your own desires, your own ambitions, your own everything. You're dying to that, and coming out of the water is being raised a new life in Christ. And so that's what it's all symbolic of, and it is to be for the purpose of testimony. And so this testimony is something Jesus commanded it. He told us to be baptized. So if you've not been baptized in water and you're a true follower of Jesus, you should be because he commanded it. But we have to look at the purpose of it, which is testimony. When I passed in Detroit, I really loved it. We would go and find some place in one of the metro parks or in some lake or whatever so we could do it publicly because it was just kind of a neat testimony, a little bit more the way it was a long time ago with John the Baptist. And, you know, so we'd have worship and draw people around, and I'd go in the water and preach from the water and then start baptizing people. And we even had once a woman come in and get saved and baptized right there. And so that was really cool. So that's a little bit more of what it's supposed to be. But now we come to a very, very difficult thought. Why did Jesus get baptized? And you know, we see that in Scripture, but do we really process it? Do we take the time to try and understand why he did that? Because we've got to go back to what baptism is all about. It's about testimony, all right? And it's to testify of death and resurrection. So for us sinners, it's the testimony of us dying to our sinful nature, raised again in a new life in Christ. But Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. He never sinned. So why did he get baptized? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John was I don't want to be too strong with it, but he was flipped out over it. You know, what are you doing here? I need to be baptized by you. Then you're wanting me to baptize you when I need it? You know, it's like, but Jesus just calmed him down and says, okay. So he said in verse 13, he says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So he had to basically convince John that he should baptize Jesus. Because guess what? John understood the reality that baptism is a testimony about death and resurrection. And so he baptized people. And in that whole aspect, there was the testimony that they had repented of their sins and had turned to God and began to walk with him. And so, you know, here's Jesus in front of him. What do I do with you? What do I do with you? You're not like us. And whether he understood the aspect of the divinity of Christ or the sinlessness of Christ, we have no way of knowing. But he knew he was Messiah. He knew that. And so Jesus didn't have a sinful nature that he needed to die to. But baptism is about death and resurrection. So what did Jesus have to die to, and what did he have to raise again in? All right, so we have to understand this is the purpose of it. And he says, this is what we need to do. This is to be a testimony. So what is it? And this is the challenging part with it. So if baptism is about death and resurrection, what did Jesus die to? He died to his right to operate in his divine right as God. Now that's an important thing as we begin to see this unfold, and we'll understand how this really plays out. And so what did he do? He rose in total dependence upon the Father. Now this is the reality of Jesus from the inception into the womb of Mary. That was the reality of him. That had been the reality of him walking this planet for 30 years. It was just now at the inauguration of his ministry where the Father was unleashing the Son upon mankind. It was at that point that the testimony was to be given of what he had been doing all along, what had been the reality of his life. That he died to operate in his divine rights as God, and he was rising in this place of total and absolute dependence upon the Father. And what Jesus was doing here, he was giving us a picture of true salvation, what it is, what it really is. Not what Americans have made it to be, but what true salvation is. That is literally dying to your sinful nature and your rights to rule yourself so that you rise up in new life where you no longer rule yourself and no longer continue in the practice of sin. It is radical in what it is teaching. So what divine rights did God die to? And I'll tell you what, theologically, people get themselves in a lot of trouble here. Okay, because what is if we don't understand this right, then what we're going to do is we're going to make Jesus less than God. And so we have to understand, what did he die to? He did not die to his divinity, because Jesus could never stop being 100% God. You understand? He couldn't stop, because if he could stop being God, then he wasn't God in the first place. He could not stop doing or having his divine attributes. When he became human, his attributes were just as infinite as they were before he became human. Because for God to not have one of his attributes would mean he's not God anymore. So he can't. Jesus stayed fully 100% and absolutely God when he walked this planet. But yet he was also 100% human. And for him to walk in the reality of humanity, he had to empty himself of the right to operate in his divine rights as God so that he would live a truly human life. And so Jesus died to his self-rule. Now here's something that's very interesting. There is no such thing as any person or angel or any being, whatever it might be, that has self-rule. None of them do. I mean, we have a say over our will, but we have all these things that bring us into submission to it. I mean, you're stuck to this planet by gravity. You need air every moment of your life. You need food and water. You are not free. You are bound. And so you don't have a say over things. You live in a country that has a government, and you try and go against the laws of the government, you'll see what happens. You understand, there's no such thing as a free person in this world, and there's no free being, because every being is under the rule of someone else except God. He is the only free being that there is. He's the only one who has self-rule, true self-rule. And what did he do when he became human? He emptied himself of the right to operate in that self-rule and became totally and absolutely submissive to the Father. So if you want to look at what it means to be a human being, don't look at each other. Look at Jesus. That's what humanity is meant to be. Look at Jesus. That's what he's calling you to be, to live out. Now, is that a high calling? Man, it's a seriously high calling. Is it beyond your ability? Absolutely. But because it's beyond your ability doesn't mean that it's to become the goal of your life to live that out. And there are some who really need to understand this and stop the compromise. Because God's calling you to something much greater than you have yet understood. So you got your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at what theologians have dubbed the great self-emptying. So here's the great self-emptying. And I guarantee you what Paul is saying here came 100% by divine inspiration. Did not come from the minds of men. Did not come out of something that man just conjured up. What do I think about God? Because this would be beyond what man would understand and beyond what man could communicate of himself. So this was something given to Paul by God himself to be given to us that we can understand a very difficult thing about God that we have, even as we read this, we have a hard time understanding it, but yet we can get enough out of it to glean some powerful truths. So I'll be reading from the 1984 NIV, and then I'll take you to the New King James in a moment. But in verses 6 and 7, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, how many of you have really kind of scratched your head over what in the world is that saying? Right? It's a hard verse, isn't it? It's a difficult one to understand. So what is really being said there? And if we don't approach it right, if we don't strive to understand the truth of what's being said there, we can distort it. We can even use it where some cults do to try and say Jesus wasn't divine, but it's the total opposite of it. This is speaking of his divinity in profound and astounding ways. And so the 1984 NIV said that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So in our natural, we think, well, he didn't try and grab hold of it, and that's not what it's saying. Let's look at a couple other translations that I think make it a little bit clearer. I think the 1984 NIV kind of missed it with that. The New King James Version did a little bit better. It says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now you're understanding a little bit more here. There was nothing lost in God by becoming human. Nothing. Because if anything was lost by him becoming human, then he was not the God he said he was. So when he became human, he was still fully, completely, and absolutely God, and his humanity brought no shame, disgrace to the person of God in any way, shape, or form. The reality of it, it brought revelation to mankind of the wonder of this God in a way that mankind had never seen before. I like how the Oracle translation, the Oracle New Testament, worded this, that he did not affect to appear in divine majesty. What an astounding thought. He didn't come here in his divine majesty to knock us all down. He was veiled in flesh and blood. The divinity fully, completely, and absolutely there in its infinitude. But it was veiled in this human flesh. And so Jesus starts his ministry, and what does he do when he starts his ministry? He starts going around telling people, follow me, follow me, follow me. What did that mean? You leave everything and follow him. I mean, we have a different definition in America. We leave a little bit, somewhat, what's comfortable, convenient. But there they understood, you leave everything. Peter and Andrew, what did they do? They left their nets. James and John, what did they do? They left their father and their nets. They left everything. I mean, Christianity is not trying to take a little bit of the world with you along the way. It is the true abandonment of all. And we'll see this as we get into abiding. And so
Let me give you the Glenn Meldrum paraphrase. Okay, this is a paraphrase, understand. Paraphrases, in case you don't know, paraphrases are basically commentaries. They're not true Bibles, so you don't base much on it. You understand it's just somebody's opinion that's writing that out, okay? So it doesn't come from the Hebrew and Greek and ancient manuscripts. So here's the Glenn Meldrum paraphrase. Jesus, being equal with God the Father, did not anxiously retain his divine right as God. He did not empty himself of deity, for that would be impossible, but laid aside his right to use his divine rights as God and so became wholly dependent upon the Father. That's what Jesus did. And you know, we focus everything on the cross. You go to the early church, you look at the book of Acts, you know what they focused on? The resurrection, because it proved his divinity. But yet, we so often we have a cutesy little Christmas time and we fail to understand how absolutely radical it is that God became human and that humanity was veiled in flesh and blood. So when Jesus started calling these disciples to follow him, he comes to Peter, and Peter, this grumpy fisherman, you know, been fishing all night, caught nothing. So he's exhausted. Guess what? I know I get pretty grumpy when I'm tired. How about you? Okay? We're not necessarily walking in the Spirit like we should. And so here's this grumpy fisherman, and Jesus just happens to go up to him and says, let's go out fishing again. So if he knew anything about Jesus, he knew he was a carpenter and not a fisherman. So basically looking at him says, you know, let me see your hands. Your hands, you don't even have any more calluses on it. You think you're going to tell me how to fish? But Jesus just, in the wonder of who he is, just convinced Peter, and they went out fishing, and they caught so many fish that the boat started to sink. They got another, you know, the Zebedees came along and helped and filled that boat as well. And Peter comes out of the boat and falls at the feet of Jesus and says, you have convicted me of sin. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. It wasn't a bunch of smelly fish that did that, you understand? What happened was the divinity that was there, that was veiled by human flesh, in essence, there was this little crack that opened and it burst upon Peter. And in that moment, he saw the reality of his sin, of what he was in the natural, that he was not this good Jew like he thought he was. He saw the truth of his spiritual condition. So Christ's baptism is a symbol of his relinquishing his right to act in his essential deity and to accept the limitations of humanity. Now, I'll tell you what. We have no way of comprehending this. No way of comprehending of how radical it was for God to leave the wonder and the glory of his infinite qualities and attributes and to limit himself in the womb of a woman and then to be birthed and to limit himself voluntarily, not force, voluntarily, to limit himself to flesh and blood, still with the complete reality of divinity in him. That stooping down, that condescension is more radical than our minds could ever comprehend. And I believe this is so much of what we're told, where it says that angels long to look into this. They long to look, says, God, look at what God did. Look at, he became human. What's that all about? And because they weren't in need of redemption, they had a hard time understanding. And so Jesus totally submitted the use of his divine rights to the Father. Now, one thing we have to understand is Jesus did not ever pray, never prayed to the Father to do a miracle. Never. He didn't have to look up to heaven to see if he could get the power from the Father. He had that divine right in him. He had infinite power in who he was. He healed every person through the power he has as God. Had to look to no other source to get that. Because if he had to look to another source, then he ceased being God and was never God in the beginning. Paris Reed had, I have on my website a disturbing sermon by him. If you want to get disturbed, go and listen to it. 10 shekels in a shirt. But he ended up saying, and so I haven't checked this, but Paris Reed had, being the preacher he was, I take it that he was being credible to make this statement. But he said 47 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus states in one way or another that whatever he said or did, he did solely through the Father. 47 times. He is pressing home the reality. Everything I do through the Father. Every word I say what the Father tells me to say, and I say it exactly as he tells me to say it. That's what Jesus said. I say it exactly as he tells me to say it. Perfect, total, absolute submission. And because we are so great rebels, we don't even understand what that kind of surrender is to the Father. We can't even comprehend that because it's not the goal of our life. It's not the purpose of our life to live surrendered to Christ like that. But you know, that's what Christianity is. Jesus is our model. Now let me give an example of this. And so in John chapter 5, you have where Jesus goes into the pool of Bethesda. And it's actually a pagan pool, pagan colonnade. And, you know, so it had nothing to do with the Jewish faith. And what goes on here is you have these people coming to the point. This is the testimony of what this would really be. You had people coming to the point of utter and absolute despair, realizing there was nothing in their Jewish faith. There was nothing. There was no hope. So they were in this place of being lame and crippled and paralyzed and diseased or whatever it is that they could be there. And they went to this pagan site to get healing from these waters that occasionally were stirred according to their superstition. I tried to research this and see if there was any evidence of a healing from it. I couldn't find one. But they believed it nonetheless, and they went there hoping that the waters would be troubled and they could get in the waters and get healed. And the first one in the water was supposedly the one that was healed. So you just look at this. This was a place of utter hopelessness where people had lost hope in everything else, everything in the Jewish faith. There were probably some pagans that were there, some Greeks that were there, but it was predominantly Jews in a place of hopelessness. They went there. Well, if God's not going to do anything for me, maybe this Roman God will. What does Jesus do? He enters in this colonnade. He passes by all the hurting people. And if you could walk into that setting, you might hear the moans and the groans of people under severe pain. They didn't have anything to alleviate the pain. And he walks by all this tremendous need. Do you understand? There was serious need there. He walks by them all. And goes up to one man, purposely walks up to this man. Didn't just pick randomly. He went up to this one man, and he goes up to him, and he says, do you want to get well? An invalid for 38 years. Talk about some hopelessness. That wherever he went, he had to be carried. He had to have family or friends or hire somebody to do it. I mean, absolute misery this man's life was. And so he has this one last-ditch hope that maybe I could get in the water if it's stirred. And it was a lie, though. There was nothing there. And so the invalid said, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water's stirred. Do you hear the hopelessness in that man? There's no hope. I have nobody take me there. I can't get down there. Everybody gets there before me. And yet, I don't think anybody really got healed, even if the water was troubled. So what did Jesus do? Very simple. Get up and pick up your mat and walk. When you have 38 years of utter hopelessness, for something to happen in that moment, I mean, there had to be something happen in that man's body that he knew something was taking place. So he must have felt whether it was power flowing through him or strength coming to him, 38 years of not walking. So the miracle that goes on is not just healing the man of what he was lame from, whatever caused that, but the aspect of taking the muscles that hadn't been used for that long and making them strong enough so that he could walk, so he could walk by himself. All those things that needed to be there. The healing was this radical, complete healing. And so what did he do? He obeyed. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, the religious Jews were there, or let's say they heard about it. I can't say that they were there, but they saw the man carrying his mat. So it's probably, I don't think the Jews would have actually gone into the colonnade, but they saw the man carrying his mat after Jesus told him to get up. And they go and they begin to condemn him. They start condemning him and go, what are you doing? It's a Sabbath. You're not supposed to carry anything. And I like the man's answer. He went and says, well, if somebody has the ability to say to me, get up and walk, and then tells me to take my mat, I think I should take my mat because he has the power to tell me to get up and walk. Okay? Now, if you would have went further, says, you Pharisees could never do that, so why are you telling me something? You know, so Jesus had the power and the authority, and he spoke the authority, and the man obeyed. He didn't go according to the religious rules of the time. He went according to what Jesus had to say. And so they eventually learned that Jesus was the one who healed the man, and they began to persecute them, we're told. Began to persecute him. And so in verse 17, this is what Jesus said. He says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Now you and I, we read that from 21st century way of thinking and from the aspect of all of you, the majority of you at least, are Christians, so you think of it from a Christian standpoint. They understood what Jesus was saying. He was claiming divinity. That statement right there was claiming equality with the Father. My Father's working and I am working with him. It was the idea of perfect harmony between Father and Son. And so they tried to kill him because he claimed that equality. So what does he say in two verses down in verse 19? He says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. This is the core of what it means to abide. This is the definition, if we get to it, of what it means to abide. Now, I mean, from us doing all the traveling we have done and preaching around the country and that, we have been in some interesting settings, some beautiful settings sometimes. And I remember one particular time we're in Arizona preaching, and I think we were preaching on some of the reservation churches. And we come to this one, you know, we're driving at night, and it's dark out, and I pulled over because you could not see the glow of a city anywhere, okay? And so what you see is a sky like you don't see even around here. I mean, spectacular, absolutely spectacular. We shut the car off and the lights off, and it was so black you couldn't even see to step. I mean, it was that dark. Now, just imagine in that setting, you have a vision. Okay? Just imagine you have a vision. And as you're looking up at the stars, all of a sudden you see, and you know from the vision who it is, but you see God the Father in the stars doing this wild, wild dance. This dance that it would be impossible for any human to do, with jumps and spins and twirls and all this wonderful dancing. And you're just looking up there and you're watching God the Father dancing through the heavens, and you just watch the joy that's just filling him and flowing from him. And you're just gazing at it for however long, you don't even know how much time is lost. And then a movement catches your sight and you look down and then you see Jesus. And you know it's Jesus. And you look at him and he's doing exactly what the Father's doing. Every jump the Father does, the Son does. Every spin the Father does, the Son does. Every movement of the hand, everything. And then you start hearing the song. You start hearing the song that comes from them. And the Father's singing these notes that would be beyond our ability to hear, beyond what we could even understand. So spectacular is the words and the song that's coming from him. And then you look down and you watch the Son, and he's saying the same identical thing, note for note, tone for tone, everything perfect. There's no difference between the Father and the Son. That is abiding. That is abiding. And then what happened? One day, Jesus comes dancing through a park where this dumb hippie was just lived a life on drugs. And he comes along and he says, follow me. And you know, all of a sudden, you stop and go, I've been dancing this sleazy, vile dance of the world. I've been singing its wicked, evil, sensual songs for so long. And you look at this dance that is so beautiful. And you sense the reality of this peace, of this love that's there, and the invitation, come follow. And so what do? I leave the rags of my sinful life behind, and I try to follow. but I have a hard time even keeping up. I can't even move my feet like them. I can't act like them. The aspect of abiding just isn't there, but at least I forsook the dance of the world. I forsook the loves of the world and began following, no matter how bad of a dance I did in trying to follow them. At least I was starting to follow them. And now this September, it'll be 50 years. And you know what? The dance looks itty bitty bitty like him. Occasionally there's a movement, a word, a song, something that comes out, but it's a little bit, but it's more like him than what it was when I was first saved. It's the idea of abiding, because the more I abide in him, the more I look like him. And when I don't look and act like him, it's because I'm not abiding in him. That's how serious it is. That's how glorious it is. The God of creation invites me. Follow me. And what do? We have all the excuses. Well, I'll follow you under these conditions. There's no following them under your conditions. If you're going to follow them, you follow them. And you know what that means? You follow them. It's not hard. You know, this doesn't take rocket scientists to figure this out. If he says follow, you follow. And if you follow, you can't follow two things at once. So that means you have to stop following what you were following before, what defined you before, and you've got to begin to follow him. And you may do a poor job, and you may not look a whole lot like Jesus right now, but you follow him. And every time you fall and you stumble, you get back up and you follow him. And every time you just kind of spin around and you crash and burn, you get back up and you follow him. Because it's all about following him. That's what we're called to. And as you do it, you get a little bit better. You start getting your feet in order. It's that you're not tripping as much and falling as much, because the prize is following him. The prize is following him. And so in obeying the Father, Jesus only healed one man. Now just think of this. Let's put this in the natural. Let's put this in us. Let's say we were operating in the divine power that we can heal. And we can heal anybody we want to. You know what we would have done if we went into that pool, into that colonnade? We would have thought the best thing we could do is heal every single person there. Wouldn't that be spectacular? And you know, have done that would have been total rebellion. Because that's not what the Father wanted. What went on with the other people, we can't say. We have no idea. We don't know the plans or anything else of that. But we know God had a plan for that one man. And he told Jesus, you go in and you pray for that one man. And guess what he did? He went in and prayed for that one man. Raised that one man up. That's what it was. Obedience. Not the aspect of negotiating or figuring out what I should do or what seems like the better thing. Wouldn't God be glorified more by more healings? No. He's glorified by obedience. We think that if there's more done, it must be good. The more, well, that has to be better. If you have a little bit, that's good. If we do more good, won't that be better? And it's not the idea of what we do that is better. It's a matter of what we do that obeys. It's a matter of obedience to him. Not what people think. So Jesus was relinquishing his right to operate in his divine rights as God. And he chose to abide, to dwell, to live in the Father exclusively, so that whatever the Father did, the Son did. Whatever the Father told the Son to do, the Son did. No questions, no arguments, no debate, total, complete, loving obedience. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. So he's speaking to his disciples now. And, you know, I mean, we understand the basic ideas that are here, and we kind of make it a cutesy little teaching and everything else, but we fail to understand just how radical this is, what this really means, because we don't want to give up everything. So he went and says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, okay? So if you're going to be attached to me, I'm going to be the sole source of your sustenance. You're going to tap yourself into me, okay? You're going to be grafted in because you don't have a right to it naturally. So you are this wild vine, and I'm going to take you from there because you desired me to, and I'm going to attach you to me. And you are going to get all the life that you need out of me. The ability to bear fruit, and I kind of did this, a week from last Wednesday, I brought out the silly illustration that if you sat there and started pushing, you cannot push any fruit out of your life. You know, there's no way you could force the fruit of the Spirit out. Just, you can't. So how do trees do it? Well, they're put in good soil. They have the nutrients from the soil. They have the water from the ground. They have the wonderful sunlight. And they just bear fruit. Do you understand? If we're in that right place with Jesus, what's going to come out of you? The fruit of the Spirit. If there's something other than the fruit of the Spirit coming out of you, what's wrong? There's something seriously wrong then. Because you need to look at the issue. Why am I constantly bearing bad fruit? What is the issue with my life then? Why aren't I abiding like I should in Christ? Why is this junk constantly coming out of me when I should be bearing good fruit? I'm bearing bad fruit. And so, going back to the illustration of water baptism. So just imagine you're before John the Baptist and he's baptizing you. That guy was a wild man. You understand? No compromise. This is it. Good preacher. That's what I like. Okay, no nonsense. Okay? So you come to the baptismal waters, and what do? You have to drown your old life completely, absolutely, everything it stands for, everything that it is, everything you hold dear, everything, absolutely everything. Not some. You understand? I'm trying to press this home because we try to have these little things. So we want a little bit to be baptized, or maybe most, but it means everything. When I pastored a Romanian congregation, the head deacon, his son was getting baptized. And just a hilarious moment. But, you know, so I'm baptizing him, and I was, if I remember correctly, I was outside the tank, and he was inside the tank, and I put him under and bring him up. And when I did, there was like a little spot right there that didn't get wet. Okay, this little spot. Daddy freaks out. Put him under again. Put him under again. He's not all wet. Well, but you know, that's what we want. We go into the water. We want to leave our hand up, you know, our head out of the water. We want something that is not going to be sanctified by those waters, die in those waters. We keep something alive because we don't want to be fully immersed in this relationship with Christ. We think somehow we have our rights. We can do what we want. We keep these skeletons in our closet and they're okay. We just bring them out once in a while. And we fail to understand really what it is that we're not abiding. And so to abide in Christ, we have to die to ourselves. We have to. There's no maybes of it. We have to. So you go to the Jordan and you drowned your old man. You drowned your old life. So what do you have to die to? You have to drown your sin and rebellion. You have to drown it. And you know what? We're rebels so deep down. We are rebels deep down inside. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We don't like the correction. I mean, all the expressions of rebellion that's there. And if you're going to be a follower of his and you want to learn what to abide, you've got to go to the Jordan and drown that rebellion. You got to drown it fully and completely. You got to drown your self-will where you says, I want what I want and I want to do it my way because that's my plan and this is what I think. Because if you don't, you're going to have this constant tension in your life where you know you should be doing one thing and you're not doing it because you're not willing to die. You don't want to go to the Jordan. You don't want to bury all that. You know something that's interesting? There's nothing pretty about rebellion. Rebellion is one of the principal commodities of hell. Do you understand that? Rebellion is a commodity of hell. Everyone in hell is there because they're rebels. They're not there because they're noble or because they're good. They're rebels and they refuse to submit to the ways of God and the will of God. So what does that mean when we allow rebellion in our own life? That rebelliousness, that self-will, we want to do what we want to do and we think we got a better plan than God does. Well, instead of being Christ-like, we're being devil-like. That'll disturb you if you think much about it. What else do we have to drown in the Jordan? We have to drown the right to govern ourselves. And you know, the older we are, and the longer a person has been in the world, the harder it is for them to deal with that. Because they have had so many years of self-governing. It's easier when they're younger. The younger a person is, if they can start learning that surrendered life, then they can have an easier time for it. Doesn't mean they're not going to have battles with it, but they'll have an easier time because they can start dealing with it at a young age. But either way, no matter whether you come to Christ young or old, we're still brought to the same identical place. Those baptismal waters is about death, and you've got to die to your self-will. You've got to die to your own agendas. You've got to die to this right to govern your own life. And now you come unto the one who knows life better than you, who knows your future better than you, who has a plan for your life that can only be accomplished if you will abide in him. If you won't abide in him, that will not be accomplished because you will thwart it by your own self-governance. And so you've got to die, got to bury in those waters of the Jordan your dreams, your desires, your ambitions, your gifts, your talents. Do you understand? He's not letting you have a little spot on your head that can be your own. It all has to go under the water. All of it has to go under the water, every bit of it. Amen. And when we try to keep something back from that, because we don't necessarily see a bolt of lightning come out of heaven, we don't think it's a big deal, but we fail to understand what our lack of abiding in Christ is really doing in us and how much we are lacking that very life, the power, the work he wants to do in us. So we need to go to the Jordan and drown even everything that is good in us and good around us. Do you understand? He's not saying some things, everything. So, I got to drown my sin and my rebellion and all those bad things. But you have to drown all your gifts. You got to drown everything. Because you have a gifting doesn't mean God wants you to use it. He wants all that surrendered to him, all that given up. That you are really willing, not just words, because words come cheap, but you are really willing, says, I'll follow you anywhere. So when he said follow, you follow. Argument done. He tells you, son, daughter, die to that. Yes, sir, you die to it. It may be a battle, it may be hard, it may be serious, but you die to it. If you don't, the rebellion is going to cause you some problems. You may not see the ramifications immediately, but it's going to have issues in your life. This isn't salvation by works. This is learning how to abide, of what it means that the life of Christ becomes full and rich and complete in our life. We have to die to anything, to drown in the waters of the Jordan, anything that keeps us from abiding in him. Anything. I'm not going to go through a list. Easy to make one, right? But here's something I want to share. This is disturbing what I'm going to share here. If the Father did not spare the Son, why would he spare you? Did you hear what I just said there? If the Father would not spare the Son, why would he spare you? And we want to think that we have somehow special privileges. My sin isn't that big a deal. My issues aren't that much. Well, I have what I want to do, and God knows my desires, and this is what my dreams are, and all these things. We got all this stuff, and we think for some reason we got a special privilege, a special right to do it. But if the Father would not bear the Son, God incarnate, why would he spare us when he comes to us willing to give us the wonder of his salvation? The wonder of his salvation. Some of you may have heard me give this story, but it's such a great story. So if you heard me say it, just listen again or plug your ears, I guess. It was during the First World War. And you had the German U-boats, and the U-boats are submarines. And it would be how they would pronounce it, U-boots. And so we took it and we said U-boats. And so they were submarines, and they were devastating. They were devastating. They were seriously advanced at that time in their submarine technology, and they were blowing up all kinds of ships and doing tremendous damage. I'm going to give a different story. Sorry. I'll get to that in a few minutes. I'll go back over it. It was still World War I. And there was this cruise ship going from Canada over to London. And it had 1,477 passengers. And there was like 109 Salvation Army officers that were on board. And they were going over to minister to the troops, and they were a choir that was going to sing and then find the various ways that the Salvation Army would minister out there on the front lines or near the front lines. And when it left port, it was a heavy fog. And there was a collision between the Empress of Ireland, that was the name of the ship, and this freighter. And so the Empress of Ireland is going down, and it's sinking. And the waters up there were very cold, and so very, very dangerous. And so what happens is the Salvation Army officers started going around, realizing there wasn't enough life vests. They started taking them off and putting them on everybody else, going up to big men and says, here, put this on. And they go, no, I'm ready to die. You're not. And so almost all those army officers, those Salvation Army officers, died that day. A few survived. Not one of them that they recovered the bodies from had a life vest on. Every single one gave up their right to live another day that others might have the chance to come to salvation by living a little bit longer. What happened was, is when that event happened, it went around the world, and I can just use a modern term, it went viral. Because newspaper after newspaper put on the headlines of their newspaper this one word defined it. Salvation Army said, had one word, and you know what that word was? Others. Others. What's the American motto? Me. Me. My happiness, my wants, my desires, my dreams, my ambitions. And yet that sacrifice went around the world because the father was saying, I didn't spare my son, I'm not going to spare you. And I've got through your death the means of many, many others to be saved. And they said yes. Abiding is radical. But we've got to understand, let me get to this because this is so important, the prize of abiding. What is the prize of abiding? The prize of abiding is this. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide, remain, dwell in my love. Because if we don't comprehend this, you know what you will do? You'll take my preaching here on abiding, and you'll make it some legalistic list of do's and don'ts. Well, I got to stop doing this and stop doing that, and you fail to understand that's not what it's all about. It's about loving him and getting your eyes off of you and start looking upon him that is doing this divine dance that's calling you to follow, and you take your eyes off yourself, and you think you got to look at your feet and you got to figure out the way. He says, no, you look at him, and he'll help you to find the way. He'll help you to do it, and you start following him. You start obeying him. You get your eyes on him, and you understand he is himself the prize of all prizes, the prize of eternal life. He is it. And he's calling us to this dance. He's calling us to this place of fellowship with him that's so deep, and we get so bogged down in self and all this stuff that is just me, the idol me. And how much time have we lost in our life pursuing me? And so much more could be gained in that place of sweet abiding, that place of sweet dwelling in his presence. So you're probably familiar with this verse, Psalms 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That is about abiding. But let's understand what's being taught here. I could get very deep into this. I'm just going to highlight the thoughts here. But to abide in Jesus, we must dwell in the secret place with him. Okay, we must dwell in the secret place. But what is that secret place? It's about fellowship. Now, we can do our time. And what I mean by that is we can do our time. We go to prayer and we do our time. We got our watches. Okay, this is how much time I give in to it. And so your heart's not there. Your head's not there. You're just going through the motions of it, you know, or you're taking a nod or whatever it is because you're not pursuing him. He's not really the prize. He's not what you're really wanting. So you're just doing your time. So it's like, okay, if I'm going to serve God, I got to do my time. Okay, I'm going to give him this half hour. And if I get a chance, maybe I'll give him another one later. You know, you're just doing your time. He's not the prize. He's not the one that you're just panting and you can't wait after you wake up in the morning to spend that time with him. You can't wait when you come home from work to sit at his feet. It's like you got all these other things, all these other activities that are more important. And so you haven't learned what it is to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty.
You've not known what it is to find the sweetest place in all of life at his feet. We are still attracted by the world and by things and by people and by the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We fail to understand who he really is. And so to abide in Jesus, we must dwell in the secret place with him. Dwell. Live. Live there. That is this place that we love being. This is the necessity of vibrant, living, powerful, intimate prayer and fellowship with God. And if you don't have that in your life, how do you get it? Well, part of it, you put yourself in a place that it can happen. The second thing you do is you ask, seek, and knock. And you be ruthlessly honest. God, I'm a brat. I want to have my own way. I don't want to do this. My heart's in another place. Help me to fall in love with you. And you keep praying that, I guarantee you something's going to start changing. If you don't pray that, nothing's going to change for the good because you'll still be going after you. So we must be Christ alone, no longer the possession of our own will, but become one who is longing to obey because we find joy in that. Now, you know this whole place of praying, and I don't want to get off on this. I'm just going to touch on this for just a second here. But great sinning times are always great praying times. And the greater we see the sin around us, the greater we should be in prayer. But you know what happens so often? It's what Jesus said, because sin abounds, the love of most grow cold. And so when sin abounds, instead of going into the place of prayer, we go and we just relax and become self-absorbed and do our own thing and fail to understand the prize. Fail to understand the prize. So I want to close with looking at the necessity of abiding. John chapter 15, verse 4, he said, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So just try and think of this. If we could put everything in cartoon form so that you have a vine talking to branches, you know, and that there. And, you know, so the vine's saying, if you want life, if you want to bear good fruit, you have to abide in me. You have to be grafted in. And so the branch says, okay, I'll be grafted in. And so he goes to get himself grafted in, but he wants to somehow have a root in the world. Well, I'll take 90% of my sustenance from the vine, but I want 10% of the world. I want 10% of self. I want just this portion for me as if it was good. And you know what's going on? Is the poison of this world is getting in, corrupting everything that's good inside of you. That's how it works. It corrupts everything that's good inside of you. You cannot have one root in the world and think you're going to abide in the vine, because what's going to happen is eventually, as we'll see in a moment, you'll be cut off. You see, this is serious. It's not a game. It's not a game. This is serious stuff. And if we don't take it serious, guess what? The devil's taking it serious. And because you don't take it serious, he's taking it serious. Man, you're gonna be squandered. You're going to be wasted as a result. You're going to walk away from God because you didn't realize the reality of the serious nature of this, and you thought it was no big deal to have half-hearted devotion to God. And so the only way that you can abide in the vine is you have to die to self. Okay, cut me off from the world. Cut it off. Cut it off completely. That's how they do it, right? You're going to graft in something else. You've got to cut it off completely from the original and then take it into the new vine and cut it, cause some pain to the vine, okay? That's just how it works. So you give some pain, in essence of what Jesus said on Calvary for us, and you attach the new branch that it can begin to have the sustenance of that vine, and the life in that vine begins to flow through the branch. And only when it's abiding in the vine will that branch begin to bear good fruit. If it doesn't abide in the vine of Christ, then it's going to bear bad fruit. And that's the reality of it. When we have bad fruit coming out, we need to understand where it's coming from. Live to self, and you'll be severed from the vine. So to abide in Jesus, we have to get our entire sustenance from him. And so he said in verse 2, and understand, you know, I've been kind of going backwards in the chapter instead of starting at the beginning of in chapter 15. I was dealing with a couple of the verses down. But right at the very beginning of this chapter, he says this, okay? Verse 2. So he starts teaching that he's the vine, and this is what he says. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Okay, what? Shouldn't that be way down? But he put it right at the beginning, right at the top there. Understand, you want me to give you life? Then you've got to cut off everything that's going to take death from you. Because if you hold on to your death, I can't let it corrupt the rest of the vine. I'll cut it off. I will cut it off to protect the rest of the vine. So he is doing what is necessary to protect his church. When he has to, he will cut off that which should not be there because it doesn't want to be there because it wants to continue in sin. But any who want him, as many as want him, he will cut you off from the world and put you into himself. You see, salvation is open. It's open to anybody who wants it. It's just we have to be willing to go and say, God, I'm willing to cut off the world. I'm tired of the world. I'm tired of what it is. Lord, let me cut it off, and I want to begin to have your life. I am sick of my life. I'm sick of doing it my way. And so God has the right. Understand this. This is a serious thing here. God has the right to demand of his creatures that they bear good fruit. God, who created us, has the right to go to us and says, I demand that you bear fruit of the Spirit. I demand you die to that wickedness in you. I demand it. He's not going pretty, please. He's demanding it. Why? Because he loves us, because he knows the very thing we cling to is going to kill us. Is going to be poison that's going to rot us out from the inside. So in his love and compassion, he's saying, cut it off. And if you won't, there'll be the time I will have to cut you off. Is that what God wants? No, it's not. He didn't go to the cross to cut people off from salvation. He went to the cross so people could be grafted in. But if people will not walk, he loves his body. He loves his church. He loves the true vine enough that he will cut off what has to be. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, so John is repeating this whole thought here. He says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Do you hear the heart of God there? The heart of God coming out says, abide in him. Why? Because I don't want you to be ashamed when Jesus comes back. I want you to be ready. Abide in him, child. Abide in him. Get the junk out, because I want you ready when you breathe your last. It's this love of God. It's this love that is so profound, like we even sung about, this reckless love. I know some people get all bent out of shape at that song, and, well, I guess you need to repent of it and sing it joyfully. You want to look at what the reckless love is? Look at the one portion of the verse, the chorus that it goes through, where he'll not spare nothing trying to bring people in. You'll understand the definition of reckless there. What a beautiful song. What a beautiful idea of a God that pursues us, that wants us, desires us, will do whatever is necessary. But yet, because he loves his church, he will purify his church and cut off everything that is going to defile her. And so if we want Jesus to dwell in us, then we must fully embrace his conditions. You cannot go to him and say, okay, let's negotiate over this. Let me tell you what I'll do. And you can tell me what you want me to do, and we'll decide in some middle ground here. There's no negotiating. You understand? He said, this is the way, walk in it. Either we do or we don't. And the way that he said is good and is right. It brings life. It's healing to marriages. It's healing to families. I mean, it does wonderful things. You know, it's astounding what his life does. But it's his way. It's not our way. There's no negotiating. When he said, follow me, he didn't say, you can follow me Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, but the rest of it you can have your own. No, you follow me. You leave everything, you follow me. That's simple. Just follow. Follow. Abide in that place of fellowship with him. Well, let me take you to the story that I was going to share, and I think I'll share it here. Again, it was with the Salvation Army. And this one Salvationist, as they refer to them, Salvationists, he was on board the ship, and the ship had been sunk by a German U-boat. And so people are just, you know, most of the people died, and they're trying to find anything that they can get themselves onto to float until they're rescued. And so these two men end up on this one piece of the ship that was floating, but it wasn't enough for both of them. And so the one man that was with the Salvation Army,
He inquired about the other guy's soul, his salvation, where he was at. When he saw the man wasn't saved, wasn't right, he said, I'm ready to die. You aren't. When you get back, take my place. And he pushed himself off and let the other man live. Sometime later, in a Salvation Army church, this man walks into the doors in the middle of service, and he walks down to the front. And he says, I'd like to say something. And he began to tell that story. And he told about that young Salvation Army man that gave up his right to live another day, and he told me I had to take his place. He said, I'm here to take his place. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus. You've called us to something so, so beautiful, Jesus. And Lord, I don't even understand why so often we make these things that are so beautiful, these truths that are so astounding, and we uglify them. We make them heavy. We make them something other than what they are, than to understand this almighty God that does not need mankind. And yet he has broken to our world and called us to follow, to begin to try and do this dance of the Father and Son, even though we can't even hardly do it, but at least we're trying to follow. Lord, I'm asking that you would awaken in our hearts this desire for abiding, where we want to cut off everything that keeps us from that, everything that would poison us, everything that would bring spiritual disease into our life. We want to cut it off because we want the pure life of Christ to flow through us. And Lord, cutting off the world may seem painful, but Lord, when we gain the life of Christ, when we gain the fellowship, when we gain the sweetness of your nearness, Lord, we understand, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, it's just dung. It's just dung. It doesn't even compare to anything. Lord, that's what you're calling us to, this life of abiding. Lord, I'm asking, Lord, in your sweetness and kindness and even in your terror, God, to convict people of the very things that are keeping them from abiding. Lord, I'm asking for an awakening in the hearts of your people, Lord, that they would want to begin to abide deeper than they've ever known. They've been lackadaisical in it. They've been half-hearted in it. They've not understood the serious nature of it. But Lord, this world is in desperate need of men and women of God that will be men and women full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, that you might use them to touch a dying world. And God, we need such men and women right now, not 10 years down the road. This moment we need people that will walk it, people that have been so haphazard, so half-hearted with it. Lord, we need them to stop playing the games and begin to walk it out, because there is power with you to live the victorious Christian life. There's power in that place of abiding to overcome the works of the flesh. Lord, I'm asking for anybody here that's not a true follower of Jesus. Lord, in essence, right now, you are dancing past them, you are passing by them, and you are speaking words so sweet. If they could but hear, Lord, if they could but hear, follow me. Follow me. Lord, your heart is so good and kind. It is so desirous of them to come and flee into your arms of safety. Lord, I'm just asking for anybody here that does not know you, or anybody that's backslid, that they would want to run home this morning into your arms and find that sweet embrace of a Savior that will take us and cut us off from the world and graft us into himself, that we could have his life, eternal life, flowing in our very soul, dear God. Lord, would you change, transform lives this morning? In your precious name. If you are not right with Jesus, if you're not walking with him, I pray there's one thing on your heart, one thing only. I pray you can't think of anything else than this right now but the necessity of getting right with him. Your need right now to come and say, God, I've got to give up. I've got to surrender. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of rebelling. If you are not a true follower of Jesus, right now is the day of salvation. This moment is the day of salvation. It's a day to say yes to him and stop fighting, stop resisting, stop doing your own thing, and realize that God has a plan for your life that is better than you could ever imagine. And if you will but obey, I guarantee you a million years from now, you'll be one happy man or woman. I guarantee you that you'll be so glad that you said yes at this day, at this time.